So we are going to try to wrap up chapter 11 today. I've not been in a hurry to get through it. I think the things that we've looked at were important for us to see. I'm sure we don't have, to the best of my knowledge, any Pharisees here, except for me. I am a recovering Pharisee. And there, I recognize there is always that tendency that I have to be aware of, that I don't fall into that. I hate what the Pharisees do. I especially hate it when it's me. So the things that we've looked at the last 3 weeks, I think, are so important for us, not just only to study, because it's, after all, it's what Jesus is saying, our Lord, our Master, but also for us to open our hearts. Somebody told me at a pastor's conference once, I think it was Gail Irwin, it sounds like something he would say. He said, if you are hearing a Bible study and it is convicting your heart, he said, don't curl up in a little ball and hate yourself. He said, the word is just doing its job. Its job is to hold up a mirror, and if it's showing you stuff you don't like, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. The worst thing would be if we didn't see it. The worst thing that would be if we were blind to our spiritual condition. That is why Jesus was so blunt to the point of we would call him judgmental in our society, because we're so opposite of that. We don't even tell each other the truth because we're afraid of offending. But Jesus knew that if he was not straight with these guys, these were religious leaders, so it wasn't just about where they were at spiritually, it was about who was following them down that same road. And Jesus wanted them to hear the truth. So that's how God changes us. He holds that mirror of the word up, and if it convicts you, that's a really good thing. That means that he's not going to let you rot. He wants that to be corrected. And of course, once I see what he sees and I just say, Lord, I'm sorry, I had no idea I was like this until you showed me. He says, okay, good. Now we can get going, and then he can change me. I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful that I have people in my life that speak the truth to me in love. Even when it's stuff they're afraid is going to hurt my feelings, they still tell me the truth. I love that about Jesus. I have learned some things as I have studied this passage and looked up some words I never looked up before, that the tone of everything that Jesus is saying is coming from, even his warnings, is coming from a position of loving these people who don't know how out to lunch they are. Him wanting, even if it takes shocking them, him wanting them to see the truth so it can be corrected. I love that about him. We stopped after looking at, we've been in chapter 11 quite a while, and we looked at several things that Jesus had to say about questions and accusations that mostly the religious leaders, the people who were trying to discredit him, they out of jealousy. When he cast demons out of a man 2 weeks ago, they accused him of doing it by Satan's power. And Jesus said, hello, that is not even logical. Why would Satan send somebody to undermine his own kingdom? And then last week, we took some time looking to, because some of those same people said, okay, if you really are of God, do a trick. Validate yourself. And what we're going, and last week we looked at Jesus just saying, you know, the problem is not that you don't have a sign, you don't have enough tricks. The problem is that in your hearts, you are a wicked and adulterous group of people. And speaking of spiritual adultery, which adultery is just such a shocking word, odd that God would use that word of people. And what God is saying, and what Jesus said to these people last week, he said, you're supposed to be married to me. I'm married to you. I've been faithful to you, and yet you're not faithful to me in your heart. He's talking to religious people who did religious things, who were professionals. So he's going to pick up that same train of thought in verse 33. And he's going to pick it up by saying, look, I have no hidden agenda. I have told the truth openly and public. You shouldn't need, if your hearts were really given to God, you wouldn't need any signs. You wouldn't need any tricks. The truth has been set out there plainly. So I'll begin reading. I'm going to read all the way through this whole passage just so we take it in context. And then we'll once again look at the people he's talking to, but open your own hearts. You know, hypocrisy, which Jesus talked about a lot, is one of those things that we always think other people are guilty of because it is so humiliating when you can see it in your own heart, pretending to be something that you're not. I just love that we have a safe place where people can be authentic and real, where I'm allowed to do that. A lot of churches wouldn't even have me for a pastor. I don't fit their model. I just love that I can be real. I'm a sinner who, I'm a beggar who's found out where the food is, telling all the other beggars how to find the food. That's basically it. Jesus is the one we are listening to today in this passage. Verse 33, Luke chapter 11. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it would be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. I believe he said that in more than one context. I believe he was talking about his teaching. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they're bad, your body also is full of darkness. And here's a warning. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. These are all metaphors and imagery that they were well familiar with from the Old Testament scriptures and prophets. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, every part of you, and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Purpose of light is to illuminate. You'll be able to see clearly, is what he's saying. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. That was a really big deal. And so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. My NIV says surprised. The Greek word is really strong. It says he was astonished. He was blown away. And of course, it was not an issue with hygiene. It was an issue with their ceremonial religious traditions and washing before meals. So apparently, I don't know if he said something or Jesus just knew what he was thinking, because Jesus addressed that. Verse 39, then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people. Didn't the one who made the outside make the inside also? You think God can't see the difference between your outward actions and your inner heart? Give what is inside the dish to the poor. King James Bible is a little bit misleading when it give what you have, but it's speaking of internal things. And everything will be clean for you. Now we're going to see six woes. And I'm going to read it to try to give a better idea what the word woe means. I was very confused about this until just a couple of years ago when I actually looked the word up. I always thought that when Jesus said woe, he was calling curses on somebody. But it is, the word is an expression, an exclamation of grief and sorrow. And the New Living Translation just nails it beautifully with the phrase, how terrible it will be for you. So I'm going to read it that way. So picture that this Jesus isn't calling curses on these people. He's feeling sorrow for what is ahead for them because of their spiritual condition. How terrible it will be for you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. How terrible it will be for you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. How terrible it will be for you, because you're like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. One of the teachers of the law, a religious lawyer, so to speak, loophole finders, definers of what the law of God meant, what the law of Moses meant. He said, "Oh, teacher, well, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus didn't seem to be too bugged by that. Jesus replied, "And you experts of the law, how terrible it will be for you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. How terrible it will be for you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your own forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of whom they will kill, others they will persecute." These same people, by the way, folks, were about to kill God's son, not just a prophet. "Therefore, because of that, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world." That's a mouthful. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." And of course, the obvious reason is they were about to kill the Son of God that all of those prophets spoke about. "How terrible it will be for you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves haven't entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." Matthew says very succinctly, Matthew says, you have shut the door to the kingdom in people's faces. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something that he might say. And I wrote in my margins, no wonder they hated him. So there's some really good stuff in here. Let's back up. This whole interchange, which we've looked at over 3 weeks, once again, Jesus is blunt. He's way more, I'm too chicken. I've been, you know, I don't like it when I tell people the truth and then they never speak to me again. Jesus had a mission where the truth was more important than how people received it and how they thought about him. So he told them the truth. But there is sorrow in his heart. He is using the kind of language that even church people don't like. He's holding up the mirror and he's saying, I know what you think you look like. He's saying, this is what you really look like. It needs to be corrected. Today, our study, this portion we're looking at today, I'm calling it defective spiritual eyes. The whole idea of the imagery of your eyes being good and your eyes being bad is all speaking of your ability to perceive spiritual truth. And the whole figure of light and the lamp and the light is used over and over and over, speaking of the truth, spiritual truth, righteousness. And so he's coming to these people and he's saying, you know, You don't get any more signs. We looked at that last week, because that's not your problem. Your problem isn't you haven't seen enough tricks. Your problem is you're just, you're rotten inside. And here he said, you need to be very careful. You need to be very careful that your sense of, that your spiritual perception isn't clouded by darkness. Because if that's true, you'll never be able to see the truth. And that, in fact, was some of their problem. So figuratively, the word for eyes is used in the Testament, in the Old Testament, as your spiritual perception, moral compass, if you will, your ability to tell what's right and wrong. The guide towards godly wisdom, all of those metaphors. And that helps us to understand what he's talking about today. I was thinking yesterday when I had to come down off the roof and lay down because I was about to pass out. It just popped into my head what we studied in Romans chapter 1. When we were studying in Romans chapter 1, if you weren't here, I'd urge you to pick up the CD or listen online to Romans chapter 1, because it talks about the human condition. And there's one phrase in there that says, when humans do not want to retain God in their thinking, in their knowledge, God gives them over to what Paul calls a reprobate mind. I never knew what that meant. I knew that it was naughty. And so I just had this vague sense of naughtiness. But when I looked the word up, it was tremendously illuminating. And I'll give you the Greek word if any of you are writing it down. Adokimos is the word, A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. That's translated reprobate. Here's what it means. It means dysfunctional. It means unable to pass the test that's required of wisdom. It means undiscerning. That was very illuminating, wasn't it, Mark? We were talking about it after Romans chapter 1 and saying, you know, we've always wondered how there could be so many brilliant people in the world without God who do so many stupid things and think stupid things. What's wrong with them? And we found there's the answer right there. They don't want God in their thinking. They don't want God in their knowledge. And God says, okay, well, then all you've got left is a dysfunctional mind. It's never going to function properly unless I'm included in your thinking and in your knowledge. So they're basically, they're not running on all cylinders. They're doing the best they can, having a undiscerning, dysfunctional mind. If it was put the test of properly functioning mind, it would fail. That's what that word means. And Paul says that's the human condition. That's why smart people do so many stupid things. And smart people doing stupid things also applies to smart religious people doing stupid things. Isn't it odd that the religious leaders of an entire nation had to be spoken to this way by Jesus? And he's basically saying, you know, all the hoop-de-doo that you're doing and all the people that are following you and all the hoop-de-doo, he said, you don't know God. You're dead. So you can't help anybody. He called them blind leaders of the blind. How are you going to help other blind people when you're blind yourself? He said that once again because he wanted to get their attention. He wanted them to change. So I know there are aspects of that that apply to me. Not as much now as they used to. Thank God that he got through to me. So no one lights, verse 33, no one lights a lamp, puts in a place where it will be hidden. And basically, he used that figure of speech in other contexts. But if you look at it in the middle of this speech to these people, he's just saying, you don't need any more signs. That's not your problem. I've been speaking the truth as openly and clearly as I can. Your problem, he goes on to describe, is that you have poor spiritual eyesight. It's not that the truth is obscured. It's that your ability to see the truth is obscured. There is a cure for that, by the way, and when he warns us to that we don't get caught in that trap of having clouded vision spiritually, there is a solution. We'll talk about that today. Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light, but when they're bad, your body's full of darkness. Your spiritual perception, when it's properly functioning, is what's going to open your whole life up to good things. But if your spiritual perception is filled with darkness, that's going to affect everything. It's funny. People who don't see the value in the truth, in God's word, they just wander farther and farther off track, and they don't know they're off track because they have nothing to compare it to. It's like a bunch of guys looking at a building and trying to decide what level is and what plumb is, but nobody actually has a level or a plumb bob to show them, so everyone's guessing. And that's the way we can be if we don't have God's word to compare things to. Verse 34 I thought was kind of interesting. If your eyes are good, the King James Bible says if your eyes are single. And I normally don't care for the King James Bible above some of the newer translations because it's just old English. But it's very helpful if you understand what he's talking about. When he talks about your eye being single in the King James Bible, it's talking about single versus double vision. Remember when Jimmy's eyes wouldn't track together? My grandma had a small stroke that gave her for a brief period of time, about a month, to give her double vision. And intrepid lady that she is, I heard about it from far away, and I called her and I said, "Grandma, are you okay?" And she said, "Yeah, the only bad thing about this is now I have twice as many dishes to wash." But, you know, seeing double, she said, it's, you know, and if she was a child of the 60s, she would have said, it's groovy, you know, it's really far out. Double vision is not a good thing. So Jesus said, if your spiritual perception is functioning properly, then everything inside of you is going to be light. If it's not, if your spiritual perception, if your spiritual eyes, so to speak, are bad, the King James Bible says evil, then everything inside of you is going to be like that. It's such a common problem. I've run into it a lot since I moved out here. It's probably everywhere. I just haven't seen such a large proportion of church people they would frankly tell you they've been in church their whole life, who have no moral compass at all. The Bible clearly says what's right and wrong, and they don't see anything wrong with or like that doesn't apply to them. And you wonder, how can you get that way? That's what Jesus is talking about today. Having dysfunctional spiritual perception just opens you to a lot of confusion and untruth. I wrote down five things that are filters that cloud our ability to clearly perceive things from a spiritual point of view. We sang a bunch of songs about it today. God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you do. And we don't, folks. Left to ourselves, doesn't matter whether you're a professional clergyman or if you're a Sunday school teacher or a person just sitting out in the congregation, we often do not see things God's way. That's the purpose of God's word, is to help us to see things his way. It's the purpose of the Holy Spirit living in us. Five things that cloud our ability to clearly perceive spiritual truth. And I'm sure there are more. These are just the five things that I thought of right off the bat. Number one is a seared conscience. Conscience is a gift that God has given every human, but the Bible's very clear to say that it can be disabled. And the example I always use is the smoke alarm. If your smoke alarm goes off and you don't pay any attention to it, eventually the batteries run down and now your smoke alarm won't even work. And picture the housing, the plastic housing on your smoke alarm melting from the fire that's under it, but you don't hear it go off because you've worn the battery down. That's what our consciences can be like. They just don't function properly. How does a religious person's conscience stop working properly? It just happens when the Holy Spirit tugs at our heart and we repeatedly say no. We plug our ears, so to speak. Everything okay? Second thing I wrote down is to have the wrong value system. I don't need to tell you, you're smart people, but the world we live in has a very different value system than what God intends for his people. The world thinks things are most important, that God thinks are least important. And my ability to accurately judge spiritual things has a lot to do with what I value. If I value spiritual things down the list, like we've talked about in the last couple of months, where the Lord says what God wants is that we would love our Lord with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. But not every person who goes to church loves God first place. God may be in the top three or top four. He's right up there, but he's not first place. Other things are more valuable in what they spend their time on, what they seek after, what they're emotionally invested in. And a messed up value system clouds our vision of being able to see spiritual truth. If we value what the world values, and James says the world system is at war with God's kingdom, we're going to see things differently. The thing, third thing on my list of what clouds our spiritual vision is what Jesus said last week to the people. It's that it's spiritual adultery. It's where my heart should belong to God, but it doesn't. He doesn't have my whole heart. I'm not faithful to him in my heart. There are other things besides him that occupy that place in my heart. And that just, have you ever made a really dumb decision? Yes, you have. Maybe not as many as I have. I can trace back every stupid decision I made. Cars I shouldn't have bought, women I shouldn't have dated. I can trace it all back to I wanted something that I wanted so much that God is trying to flag me down, and I just didn't even see him. I place so much value on that thing or that person that I did not run it by him. If he had been first place, if I had been married to him, what would have happened was everything would have gotten filtered through him, and I would have known how bogus that was and how I should avoid that right away. I would have known it. So spiritual adultery, hearts not given to God, that can cloud our spiritual vision. We're going to see with every time Jesus addressed the Pharisees, they had very polluted motives. They were more interested in what people thought than in what God thought. And of course, that affected their ability to make proper spiritual decisions. Wrong priorities, that's sort of like value system being messed up. It just means we're majoring in minor things. Our energy, our time, our emotions are invested in minor things, and whenever they're invested in minor things, we are neglecting major things. Jesus talked about that in this next passage. And then he gives the warning, verse 35, so see to it that the light within you is not darkness. And I read something like that, and that's an obvious warning. And my first question is, well, how? How can I see to it that my spiritual perception is not darkness? There's a lot, the Bible has a lot to say about that. I'm just going to give you two passages of scripture. You can look it up. You can run yourself through that filter. The first one is in Psalm 139. Remember when we taught the Psalms on Wednesday night? Psalm 139 starts out with David talking about how much he doesn't like ungodly people and, oh God, burn their bodies and, oh God, I'm not going to hang out with them and what a bunch of losers and blah, 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 blah. And then at the very end of Psalm 139, this is the secret of keeping our spiritual perception from being darkness. David says this at the end of that psalm, search me, O God. The emphasis in the Hebrew is on the me, the personal. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Yeah, those guys are naughty. Those guys are doing the wrong thing. Yeah, I don't want to hang out with them. But God, you look inside me. God, please look inside me. Know my heart. Search me out. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You know what? Every marriage understands this. Every family understands this. Even workplaces understand that there's always two ways that you can confront being accused of doing wrong. You can either examine your heart and say, is this true of me? Or you can blame shift. And it's just so easy to just point our finger at somebody else. That's what I love about Psalm 139. David said, yeah, these guys, man, they are so ungodly, but God, I answer to you, please look at my heart, examine my heart, and then lead me in the right way. That's the best. You know what? Every one of these people that Jesus said these words to in this speech could have done this. Some of them did. Most of them didn't. All they would have had to do is say the same thing David said in that psalm. They say, Lord, look at me. Am I guilty of this? Please know my heart. I apparently do not always know it. Please lead me in the right way. And the other scripture that talks about how to see to it that our spiritual perception is not darkness. We just studied this a month ago or so in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, present your bodies in view of God's mercy. Present your bodies to God, living sacrifices. That means alive but not living for yourself. That's the logical thing to do, Paul says in Romans 12. And he said, stop allowing yourselves to be conformed to the way the world system thinks and acts. But instead, be transformed by having your mind constantly renewed. And then the fattest word in those two verses is the word then. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His perfect will for you. The implication is so clear. If I am not presenting my body to Him, if I am influenced by the world more than I'm influenced by Him, I won't be able to test what His will is. I won't have the proper mechanics to do that, as these men were not able. They did not know how off base they were. And it's easy to get there, easier than you think. Verse 36, therefore, because all of this is true, if your whole body's full of light, if every part of you, no secret corners, no hidden closets where you let the darkness exist, but if every part of you is filled with light and no part of it is dark, it'll be completely lighted, like sitting that lamp on out in the room where you can see everything clearly. That's how you can see everything clearly. I did not do justice to that passage. I think that that's one of those ponderable things. that if you sit down with the Lord, I have been doing that. I know that I've been under a lot of attack of discouragement in the last year or so, having to fight the battle just to hear what God has to say and not judge by the visible evidence. And I have found all of these things that Jesus is talking about here, all of these things I've found out to be true. It's a matter of my focus. Am I focused on the right thing or the wrong thing? Am I falling for the enemy's distraction? Does God get most of the input into my thinking, or a tiny part of it? And that's all what Jesus is talking about having effective, not defective, spiritual eyes. Verse 37, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with them. And so he went and he reclined at the table. Jesus got invited to dinner a lot. It was a really big deal socially. It was a really big deal spiritually in that culture, more than it is in ours. They believed that if you were eating the same food with somebody, it was a form of social intimacy. And that's why the Pharisees thought Jesus couldn't be a holy man, because he was eating with sinners. Well, how could a holy man eat with sinners? You're partaking of the same food. That means you're having an intimate encounter with sinful people. Which is exactly why Jesus did it. He was greatly misjudged. And it's interesting, given the things he's just said and the things that he's about to say, it's interesting to me that a Pharisee would even invite him to dinner, because most of them were against him. It is interesting that whenever somebody invited Jesus to come and have that kind of fellowship with them, whether they were a notorious sinner like Zacchaeus, or a religious leader, he always went and hung out with them. I guess if this guy invited him, it was a good sign that maybe he wasn't an enemy. It is interesting to me how blunt Jesus was with the things that he said. I think religious people need bluntness more than anything else, because we so easily can be focused on externals, and it's so easy to externally look good, squeaky clean, you know, be gussied up in our church clothes and having our church behavior and blah, 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 and still have rottenness in our heart. And I love that Jesus loves people enough to tell them the truth, saying, yeah, you look great on the outside. Too bad you're full of dead bones on the inside. Because it doesn't have to be that way. So let's take these things into our hearts, lest you, I know I need these things, because like I said, I'm a recovering Pharisee. It is always a tendency that's lurking if I'm not careful. The Pharisee noticed that Jesus didn't first wash before the meal. In Barclay's commentary on New Testament customs, he has about three pages where he talked about the evolution of the washing ceremonies that developed by the time that Jesus lived. It started out that washing for the priests in the temple, which had symbolic meaning about being clean before you start representing the people before God. But eventually it degenerated, and the priest will say, well, if I have to wash, then you have to wash. And then the Pharisees got a hold of it, and the teachers of the law, and there were volumes written on elaborate ceremonies, sort of like the Japanese tea ceremony, where you just want to go have a cup of tea. I just want a cup of tea. I don't want to have to face east. I don't have to face west. I don't want to have to do all of this hoop-de-doo. I just want some tea. Well, that was the same thing. They had developed, anytime you have religious technique, rituals, you are setting yourself up for other people to feel like they're not as good as you, or you to feel you're not as good as them, depending on these techniques. And Jesus just flat didn't do it. And when the NIV uses the word surprised, the Pharisee was surprised when Jesus didn't wash. It's a strong word. He was astonished. He apparently believed that Jesus was a holy man, but he had never seen a holy man that didn't wash in the ceremonial way. And they considered that to be important. It wasn't, again, it wasn't a question of hygiene. It was a question of spiritual acceptability. So while he's thinking this, maybe it was all over his face. Maybe he's horrified that Jesus is about to reach for the food and he hasn't gone through the little, you know, two eggshells filled with water and, you know, you turn around in circles and then you wrap the towel over your shoulder and lean to the left, lean to the right, stand up, sit down, fight, 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 you know, all that kind of stuff. So Jesus just said, "You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." Boy, that's not a way to win an election. Tell a professional religious leader that everybody else looks up to that he's basically a hypocrite, that all his good spiritual looks are all on the outside, and inside he's full of greed and wickedness. And of course, the inside is the part that matters to God. You can impress people with the outside. Churches are famous for it. I'm always nervous when I see a church that has a dress code, and there are some. We've had some folks from our church that visited some other churches, and remember one guy walked into a certain church whose name I will not mention, and somebody came over and grabbed the hat off of his head and said, "You take that hat off. You're not in Bob Cole's church anymore." And I'm thinking, it's a hat. What is that? But see, it was a spiritual thing. I grew up in a denomination of very legalistic where you couldn't come to church unless you're wearing a suit and tie. If you're a woman, you couldn't come to church wearing pants. They wouldn't let you in. So let's suppose that you figure, okay, if I'm going to get here and look really good and look really religious, all I have to do is not wear a hat, I'll wear a suit and tie, I'll wear a dress, I won't wear pants, blah, blah, blah. You could still be rotten inside and nobody would notice because it was all about externals. Pastor Chuck told the story of a woman who actually interrupted the message one time and said, "Pastor, I have noticed that all of our young people are chewing gum in the sanctuary. They're chewing gum in the sanctuary." And Chuck said, "Sister, it's the sanctuaries that are chewing the gum. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, not the building." But people get that very confused too, don't they? And Jesus said, you know, God sees. He said, "How silly for you to go to all of the effort to be clean on the outside and to be filled with greed and wickedness on the inside." And he says, "Don't you think God, who made the outside, could see? Don't you think he sees?" I think after a while, because I was raised in legalism, I think after a while, it's not about God at all. It's about people's own perception of what godly is. And they're not really thinking that God sees on the inside. The minute that you become aware that God is looking at your heart, it changes the way you act. So being blind to it is just silly, especially for religious leaders. Remember the definition of wickedness we looked at last week? I vented and said it really bothers me that in Maine, wicked is used as a good thing, as an adjective. It's wicked hot, or it's, you know, wicked delicious, because it's a bad word. The word means to know the right thing and to know the wrong thing and yet deliberately and persistently choose the wrong thing. That's what the word means in the Bible. and it would bo it bothers me that that gets sort of diminished to where you could use a phrase like saying something is wicked good. And I don't know, that no one seems to agree with me on that, but so I'll get over it. But Jesus said, you guys don't even get it. You know better. You're deliberately choosing ungodliness. Deliberately. It's not like you don't know. You do know. And he said, and you think God doesn't notice? Just because you're clean on the outside? Just because you're wearing church clothes, you think God can't see what's in your mind? And he said, that's foolish. That is just foolish. He said, give what's on the inside, verse 44. Give your hearts. Give your heart to God first. Give your hearts to people. That's going to clean up a lot of other things. And they never really did. They didn't give their hearts to God, and they didn't give their hearts to people. It was all posturing. God always works from the inside out. Religion always works from the outside in. Look like this, talk like this, act like this, and you'll be okay. And God just goes right into your heart. And he says, not necessarily. Why are you doing this? Look what's here. Let's fix what's here on the inside. And then it'll work its way out. I know that's what he does for me. Ministers are certainly not immune to this. In fact, we can actually fall into the trap so much easier because it's our job to look godly. God is always looking at my heart, and he always wants to change me from the inside out. So let's look at these six woes. I think I've got enough time to finish this. Once again, it is an exclamation of sorrow and grief. Jesus loved the Pharisees. He used strong language because nothing else would get through. But he wanted to see them turn. He invited them to repent and to turn. So all of these woes, some of these things had to be hard to hear, especially if you and all of your cronies all thought you were okay. And now here's the Son of God coming in and saying, man, it's going to be so terrible for you when you stand before the judge and you're expecting great reward and you're going to find out you haven't even been on the same page. It's going to be so terrible. So let's look at these six woes. Woe, how terrible it will be for you Pharisees because you give God a tenth. That's what the word tithe means. It means one-tenth. The Pharisees not only gave one-tenth of their money, which was what was commanded in the law, they gave one-tenth of everything. So if you had a garden, can you see them counting out coriander seeds? You know, 6,005, 6,006, and then taking one-tenth of that and giving that to God for the support of the priests and the temple. They were just experts at doing those nitpicky things, which were asked of them in the law. That wasn't the problem. Jesus didn't say it was wrong to do that. He said, you give a tenth of blah, 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 and all other kinds of herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus said all of the law, all of the prophets could be boiled down to just two commandments. One commandment is all of the God-word relationship, and one commandment was the human-word relationship. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That covers the love of God thing. Justice is covered by loving your neighbor the way that you love yourself. And he said, you're doing all of these jumping through hoops, religious nitpicky things, and yet you're neglecting the most important things. You don't love God more than anything, and you don't love your neighbor the way you love yourself. So count out those little seeds, and you know, that's great as far as it goes, but you've neglected the most important thing, misplaced priorities. Priority is just the proper arrangement of important things. Once again, church people can be so guilty of bending over backwards to be scrupulous about things that are really not as important as the thing that God has plainly said, what I want is you to love me more than anything. And I want you to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And then you've got the whole law and all the prophets have said that will be covered if you do that. And that's the same thing Jesus is saying here. He said, you should have not neglected the important things. And, you know, keep your tithing laws. That's not a bad thing, but it isn't going to cover you when you've neglected the most important things. How terrible it will be for you Pharisees. Can you see a Pharisee standing before God in the final judgment and saying, but God, now I have these home videos I've taken of me counting all of the seeds for all of my herbs, and I was just so scrupulous. God, here's my giving report of how I scrupulously paid my tithes. And God's saying, yeah, but you didn't love me with all your heart. And you never loved your neighbor the way you love yourself. And those are the most important things. How foolish to invest in the lesser important. Verse 43, how terrible it will be for you Pharisees because you love the most important seats in synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. This is so common in our day that we don't even think it's weird. Celebrities are used to being treated like celebrities, and especially in the religious world. Why was that going to be a terrible thing for these guys loving that? Well, when Jesus talked about this before to them, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he said, that's all the reward you're going to get. All of that admiration and respect you get from people, that's it. You don't get any from God. If you're living your life to impress people, that's all you get. You stand up before God, and he said, why would you want to trade God's approval for human approval? I have learned some things about human approval, and that's the same people that are telling you how wonderful you are could be trying to lynch you next month, and it's just not worth, it is not worth seeking after. How terrible it will be for you. Woe to you, Pharisees. Because you're like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. What's up with that? We saw this when we were in Israel. Because the Jews believed that a dead body or a grave wherein there was a dead body would defile you. In fact, if you touched a dead body, you could not go to the temple to worship without going through elaborate cleansing. Because they were so paranoid about that, every time there was a grave anywhere, they marked it with a marker and then they painted the marker white so that as you were walking through at night, you wouldn't accidentally step on that unknowingly and be defiled. So what he's saying, and he uses a different example for these same Pharisees in another place. He said, you are like whitewashed tombs. You know, you're elaborate, you're right there where everybody can see you, but you're still a tomb. There's still dead, nothing but dead bones inside. So what he's saying here is being an unmarked grave. He's just saying people are defiling themselves because they don't realize that you're dead. You are inadvertently defiling the people that are following you and following your teaching. I think that's very sobering that it's possible to misrepresent God and people believe what they believe about God because of what you say and the way that you live and the way I say what I say and what I love, and they don't realize they're being polluted. And that's what he said to them. Anybody that wants to be in spiritual leadership, I think all of these things should be, we should take them to heart because the Bible says we're more accountable simply because of that position. And I am very afraid of misrepresenting God. I don't mind you thinking I'm a bozo, because I am. And if God wants to use bozos, then praise God, I have a job, and it's a great privilege. But I do not want to misrepresent him. I would not want somebody following me and I was leading them right off a cliff in spiritual things. And of course, listening to all of this are the professional rule keepers, the professional rule writers, the loophole writers, the professional lawyers, they're called, but that's concerning religious law. And they're hearing all this stuff and is starting to convict at least this one guy. One of the experts of the law, verse 45, said, "Now, teacher, you're offending us. You realize you're offending us when you talk this way." And I bet Jesus smiled. He's like, "Good, good. Well, then the word is doing its job." I'm always a little bit nervous. There are polar extreme opposites. I'm always nervous if somebody can sit through an entire Bible study and never have anything convict them. Because I have to teach it, and all of it convicts me, someplace or another. I'm also worried about the polar extreme opposite, where people just, they don't just hear the conviction, but they just feel so beat down that they feel like God hates their guts, and that's not true. Remember what I said in the very beginning. The Word of God is meant to show us what we look like. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. The worst thing would be if we were blind, like these guys were blind. So he said, "Let me show you what you look like. Take it to heart. We can fix this. But we can't fix it if you think you're okay and you're not." So the Word of God convicting us is a good thing, not a bad thing, if it's followed through properly. So Jesus took advantage of the guy saying, "Well, no, you realize that some of this stuff you're saying, this is, yeah, we know what jerks those guys are, but you're offending us now." And so Jesus says, "Oh, okay. Well, let's talk about you. You experts in the law, how terrible it will be for you, because you load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry, and you yourselves won't lift one finger to help them." I remember the first time I read this after growing up in a church just like these guys, I cried, because I realized Jesus was on my side. These people would continually load you down with stuff you couldn't carry, and then they would sit there with stopwatches to see how fast you could run. You know what I mean? That no one tried to help you carry the burdens that they were laying on you. And when I realized Jesus noticed that and thought that was wrong, I thought, he's on my side. What did Jesus say about those heavy burdens? He said, "Come to me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you, because it's light and it's easy." We've been studying on the last three Wednesdays. I urge you to please listen to this study in some way, because it's talking about Christian living in this pagan world. It's talking about the way we live because of God's mercy. And there are a lot of commandments in there, and just about every one of them I look at and I think, I can't do that. And so I've been telling folks, every time we start one of those studies, God's commands are God's enablings. It's one way that the teachers of the law were misrepresenting God. When God makes a command, he doesn't load you down with stuff without providing what you need, enabling you to keep those commands. That's always the way God does it. God's commands are God's enablings. Last Wednesday night, we talked about Christians and government. What our relationship with government is supposed to be according to the Bible. And it was interesting how many people I have talked to since I taught that said, "We had no idea the Bible had that much to say about government." I thought, well, we probably should know that. We probably should. make sure our stance is what God thinks our stance should be. But God's commands are God's enablings. And that's why Jesus was mad at these guys. You are just burdening them down with lots of stuff. Some of it may be necessary, some of it's not necessary, but you aren't lifting a finger to help them. And when God gives you a command, especially when he knows it's going to be too heavy for you, he's right there to help you to keep it. That's what keeps me going. I didn't know that for a lot of my Christian life. I just thought, here's the rules. Good luck. Hope you make it to heaven. I mean, that was my whole posture. And of course, I failed repeatedly. When it came to see that God says, here's the rules. You cannot keep these perfectly. You need me. I can enable you. I will enable you every day of your life to live the life I'm requiring of you. So stay close. Rely on me. Learn of me. Feed yourself with my word so that you know what level is, so that you know the way I think, and I'll help you live this life. You can't do it without me. Boy, that's a world of difference. Religion doesn't need God at all. Religion just needs rules and rituals. But to live the Christian life is absolutely essential that we rely on him every step of the way. And he's provided himself for that. He's given you the Holy Spirit to live in you. Where am I? Verse 47. How terrible it will be for you, teachers of the law. You build tombs for the prophets, and it was your own forefathers who killed them. Basically, their problem was short-term memory only. They only honored dead prophets. Whenever God sent a prophet to Israel, they either didn't listen and persecuted them, saying, we don't want to hear what you have to say, or they killed them or beat them up. God's attitude was amazing. God said, okay, you, every time I send you somebody to warn you, to protect you, you beat them up or kill them or persecute them, so I'm just going to keep sending you people. I love the way he thinks. What if God said to you, what if he said to me, the first time he told us the way to do something, we blew it off and we didn't do it. God said, that's it. Okay, you had your chance. Aren't you glad he repeats himself? That's what saves my neck. He's had to say some things to me 10 times or more before it finally penetrates and I go, oh yeah, maybe I should take that seriously. I'm so glad he thinks this way. However, when people repeatedly blow off the truth, especially the truth that God gives us to set us free, to rescue us, and when people repeatedly plug their ears, they will be accountable for their treatment of the truth. And in this case, he said, you're accountable for all of those prophets I sent you to protect you, for killing them. You're accountable for their blood. I noticed what you did. And I think that's very sobering. And of course, the most obvious application was they were about to put to death God's own son. Jesus told a parable about it that made these guys spitting mad. He talked about people who usurped authority in a man's property. The servants tried to take over the business basically while the man was away. And so the man just kept sending people to say, you can't do that, you can't do that, that's not yours. And finally, he said, you know, they're not listening to anybody I say, I'll send them my son. And he sent the son, and they killed the son. And Jesus told that parable to these people, said, this is exactly what you are doing, and people like you have been doing every time God is trying to warn you. And so God says, I'm going to send my son, and they killed him. Amazing heart of love that God would just keep trying, isn't it? And I will close with this. I think I've got five more minutes. Verse 52. How terrible it will be for you experts in God's law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves haven't entered, and you've hindered those who were entering. Matthew's account, as I read earlier, is much more scathing. He said, you have closed the door in people's faces that were trying to enter the kingdom. How terrible it will be for you when you face the judge and realize what you've been doing. Taking away the key to knowledge, that's an intriguing phrase. What is the key to spiritual knowledge? Three things Jesus said, I wrote down here. I'm sure it's not an exhaustive list. But the primary key to spiritual knowledge is when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The truth, spiritual truth, is embodied in a person. So knowing the truth is knowing a person, not just knowing doctrine, not just knowing theology. That's an approach. But when you take away the person, that's the key to spiritual knowledge, is the person and knowing him. Wouldn't you think, well, churches are just, that's what churches are there for, is to help people know Jesus. No way. Some of them are and some of them are not. But when you've taken away Jesus, knowing him personally, then the key to everything else is lost. Another scripture in Colossians chapter 2, Paul said, in Jesus are all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Once again, it's in a person. Everything you would ever need to know, everything that's worth knowing, and wisdom and knowledge is wrapped up in him. So know him. Put knowing him ahead of everything else, and then you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then once again, something else Jesus said in John, he said to these very same people, he said, you earnestly study the scriptures thinking that you're going to have life from them. But he said, they're all talking about me. And the reason you don't have real spiritual life is you haven't come to me. How can people hinder? How can religious people hinder people from coming to the truth? I wrote some things down to give you this list, and I'm not going to really make any comments on it, except to say this. In the early days of the Catholic Church, the whole entire service was performed in Latin, a language which the common people did not speak. So basically, you would come to church, and you would sit there, and you wouldn't understand one single thing that was said. And that was one of the ways that churches hindered people. The scriptures themselves were not translated into the common language for many years. And the very first people who tried to translate them were put to death. Those are obvious ways. Churches put often church stuff between people and God. You come through us, we'll talk to God for you. Those are ways that people are hindered. I think another way, I've thought about this a lot living in the area that we're living in, when there are so many ministers of churches, some of them are quite large for Maine, who do not believe in being born again. So you've got ministers that are dead telling other people that there's no hope for them to be spiritually alive, and that's about as big of a hindrance as you could get. One of the guys they even promoted and gave him his own radio program, and that scared me, because I have friends that were seeking after God and went to the church he used to pastor and say, well, we'd want you to tell us about Jesus. And he said, well, do you realize that Jesus really isn't the only way to get to God? There's lots of other ways. Are you sure you want to talk about Jesus? And then he didn't have anything to say because he didn't know Jesus. That's how people can be hindered. Liberal theology, where basically people say, you know, Jesus didn't really mean that stuff that he said, and he probably didn't say it. It was probably his followers that said it, so don't take that stuff seriously. Anything that gets between you and Jesus is hindering you from the truth. So those are pretty strong words Jesus said to these guys. Some of them repented. Some of them took it to heart. Some of them looked in the mirror and said, man, I had no idea I looked like that. I had no idea you wanted something different. So let's look at the word, see if any of it applies to us. Like I said, hypocrites are always somebody else. But so often we can be guilty of that ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, I have heard you say similar things to me. I thank you that there was kindness in your eyes. I thank you, Lord, that whenever you talk about hell, there were tears in your eyes. Whenever you talk about judgment, there were tears in your eyes, that you wanted people to turn so that you could rescue them. So we come to you today, Lord, hearing these words, we repent that we have relegated you to something other than first place. Down the list, top five, just down the list, other things that we find more worthy of our time and our energy. It just shouldn't be that way amongst your people. I know it's not what you want. Take your rightful place, Lord, in our lives daily. That is my prayer. I pray that the word of God would be like a mirror held up to us. We know that if we're broken, and we are, and if we fall short, and we do, you can fix us, and you love to do it. So have your way in us today, Lord, we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.